challenges. Small churches in America face many challenges, including fewer men in the pews. We have a good number of men for our size of an assembly. Fewer men in the pews. Once a week gatherings. Well, we do a little better than that. Few newcomers at services. Boy, understand that. Those are some of the findings of a study that interviewed 300,000 worshipers in 2,200 congregations of all faiths in the 50 states, Washington Times reported. Released this week, the Congregational Life Study, survey, found that half of all small congregations add up to just 11% of all worshipers. Found that one half of all small churches add up to just 11% of all worshipers. This is probably the most profound reality facing congregations today. The report said, most congregations are small. In contrast, large congregations are just 10% of all the 300,000 homes of worship nationwide, but draw half of all worshipers. The study also discovered that small congregations face further declines in funding, supply of clergy, and religious education. The Times report. The report found that men comprise just 39% of the small congregations. 56% of all parishioners attend only one service weekly, and just 46% of worshipers had invited another person in the last 12 months. Most are not involved in small groups, the study said. I listen when I get up on Sunday morning, about 6 o'clock, there's a station that plays gospel-type music, and I put it on, and they have an advertisement they put on and throughout the morning, and it's really funny. They go and say, I'd like to invite you to church, go to church. Go to church. Oh, well, and some of the things are just so ingenious. I've got to memorize the metric system, and I've got to learn to make bread. I've got all the excuses, and then the person goes and enjoys it. Come on in. We got some good seats, hot seats. They're free. Judith didn't want to sit this close. Somebody told her I spent, but I don't. I worked on it. Oh, let's see. A related project, Pulpit and Pew, which surveyed clergy related to the representative congregation sample, discovered that only 45% of Americans identify as members of a denomination, and that as little as 20% of the population worships on a given weekend. So 20% on a given weekend. Well, I thought you might find that all out on the small churches and things going on in the country. There's good and bad about small churches and small groups, just as there's, a little good, but in regard to even large denominations and things. But, the thing is that what I'm getting at is that a lot of them, what you find is just weird beliefs, and very few people believe that way. And I think sometimes when people see a small group like this one, you got to get that stigma. They're not thinking the way the Baptist or the Presbyterian or some of the big things. So, and unfortunately, it does characterize a lot of smaller groups. They have, you know, some, and I'm going to call it weird because it isn't truth. Meaning that they're, you know, I'm going to use a weird example, but, you know, they pass snakes around and do just all kinds of things like that that happen. And yet, on the other hand, it's very good because it's most befitting to the early church and just small groups meeting and this type of activity. So I just wanted to read that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. What's the purpose of the prayer? First of all, we have names and things. We want to be in prayer for Jeff, and want to be in prayer for one another, be in prayer for Pat Klaus's mom and her family. And so we just been in prayer for each other, people that living in the spiritual warfare, all kinds of tests and different things come into our lives that challenge walking by faith as we're seeing on Wednesday night. Plus, testing ourselves to see if we're trusting the Spirit to open our eyes as to what's going on in Scripture. As I said, even though we're at the closing chapters of Revelation, there is still a great deal of division over the book and over its interpretation. Here we have no real platform. We have no denominational platform in which we have to support. We just want to trust the Spirit to open our eyes as to the truth of what's going on in the text. So with these things in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach the throne of grace together tonight, requesting, Father, that your Spirit will continue to open our eyes, because as we see, understand, and believe, and live the things that we learn in Scripture, Father, we find the decline of the stress, the frustration and anxiety, even a depression related to living in tune with the cosmos, with the world. It's so important, Father, this worship that we do, and we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes and that you will protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek, Heavenly Father, to blind us and to distract us from the truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, tonight in regard to our country, a country, Father, that almost out of the last 20 years, having had a Christian as president, spreading the gospel, spending $1 billion on the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. Friend, protector, and supporter of the race of the Jews in Israel and through the world. Find ourselves, Heavenly Father, in a new form of attack, however it is not new in the flow of history. Any nation that has protected and been a friend of Israel has been under siege. We pray tonight for our president, who is in need of our prayers, Father, for wisdom, guidance, and the decision-making, those who have his ear. We pray, Father, that you will continue to protect, preserve, and provide us with the freedom that we've enjoyed in America, that we've come accustomed to. But we have not, Heavenly Father, come to the point we take it for granted. We value this freedom in America. We value the freedom to live where we choose, to worship where we choose. So, Father, we pray that all of these things will be taken before the throne. But now, Father, we do pray your Spirit to work in our souls, to teach us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I will not go through anything. I want to move on into our study tonight. Let me just say that chapter 16 was took up the seven bowls. And so we've studied, went through that. Chapter 17, the whore and the beast. And then we saw in chapter 18, the judgment of the, actually the judgment of the political, because we've studied the judgment of the religious part of the Babylon. And now we're in chapter 19. And 19 is easily divided. If you're looking at your sheet, we're at 103. And it's easily divided into three parts. And I draw your attention to remembering there is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the second coming of Christ, and the great supper and slaughter. So don't get the two eating dinners together, mix them up. Marriage supper of the Lamb, 1 through 10, which we have already spent our time in studying. And studied the marriage supper. We spent some wonderful time studying the marriage supper. And then the second coming of Christ, 11 through 16. We have studied the second coming of Christ and the things that are related to that, his name. If you look down under the part of the second coming of Christ, the white horse, and we studied how there are two white horses in Revelation. You don't want to get those confused. They studied his eyes. His name is the Word of God, but yet that doesn't tell us what his name is, because what is the Word of God? And so that is a conceal, reveal type of thing, as we recall we saw there. Three divisions of armies that will be with him. Jesus Christ will do all the fighting. And then his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's very important that you recall that he does all the fighting, people. Man just wants to make himself important. From false gospel, how to be saved, where man has to do something, to every part. He does the fighting. And that is so true in your life. In working on stress, anxiety, and depression, even though that's not tonight. But there's just so many passages about how we can have peace if we will just realize he fights the battle. But we just want to get in there and fight. And we've got this whole big armor, but if you recall, you stand still in regard to the forces of darkness. And it's just a matter of trusting him and resting in him. Okay, let's move now to the Great Supper and Slaughter. That's where we are tonight, the Great Supper and Slaughter. Now, this is not the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. We've already studied that. We even know the menu, lots of meat. But now we come to another one. The Supper of the Great God, verses 17 through 20. Angel invites birds to come and eat of those who die. Okay, let's just read verses 17 and 18 in chapter 20 so we orient to where we are. Well, wait a minute. I'm sorry? Chapter 19, I'm sorry. Good grief. I was wondering. Wait a minute. All right. Chapter 19. Well, that's where that opened. Okay, let's read verses 17 and 18. And I saw an angel coming off of the title now in verse 16, just because it's a great verse. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is where the great hallelujah part of it. I went out and bought a CD of it, but I can't play a CD in here, so I didn't get to do that for you. Handel's Messiah, that part. So powerful. And I saw an angel, verse 17, standing in the sun, S-U-N, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat, come and assemble, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Well, that's like a gruesome thing. So let's kind of work through this and see what we're dealing with. Okay. This is the second of two suppers. One's the wedding feast. This is not. This one, you will be there as far as seeing all of these things. But the marriage supper of the of Christ, you and I will be the bride, but not here. This one's going to be a great slaughter. And in regard to the birds and the fish, I'm going to have to spend some time here when we get here and verse by verse. I want to take you on a little journey. When I say some time, I don't know how long, but I'm not going to rush through this. Who are the birds of the air that he's talking about? And then in other passages, the fish of the sea. Are we just talking about birds? Are we just talking about fish? I'm going to go show you some verses that will prick your interest, because, no, that's not what we're talking about. So who are the birds, and who are the fish, and who are the beasts of the field, and how do they all play in, because they're all very important and throughout all of the Bible. Give you an idea of different things. Jesus Christ, and I'm just kind of showing you different ways we're going to look at it. Jesus Christ, when he was born, is said to have been laid in a manger. Now, do you remember what a manger is? What is a manger? A feeding trough for animals. Okay, he was laid in there because Jesus Christ, we, as it were, eat off of Jesus Christ for eternal life. That's why he was laid in the manger. He is the bread of life. And we come, and everyone that will come to him and partake of him. So we have another view of what's going on at this time, and there are a lot of passages we're going to have to look at in that respect. So we'll come to all of that. In fact, we just saw Jesus Christ as the bread of life in the Gospel of John. Whoever eats my flesh. Do we literally eat his flesh? No. So we have to be careful in understanding what's going on even here, and I'll show you some other passages in that respect. Now, verse 19, the opposing army is led by the beast. So let's read verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse, the white horse, and against his army. And we've studied the various armies, divisions of his armies, Old Testament saints, you and I, and as far as the church will be a group. Angels will be another battalion. There's going to be a lot of battalions that are going to return with Jesus Christ. Now, how many? How many are going to come to this nice little gathering? Okay, look back at 9:16. Chapter 9, verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. 200 million. Wow. That's powerful. Look at chapter 16, verse 14. Chapter 16, verse 14. For they are spirits and demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So it's going to be quite a coming together of a great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. So we're going to have 200 million coming in. This will be the final battle. Remember, there are three battles. Got to get in your mind. There are three strategic battles between God and the enemy of God, Lucifer, who became Satan. What's the first battle between them? You remember the first battle? Okay, first battle, prehistoric. Prehistoric battle. I don't take this like upset or something, but this is so really important. I hope that you can get this in your mind. Not memorize it for a test, but just have it as a view of the whole flow of history and all that's going on. Because what we're looking at here is all through the Bible. It's so important to me, and I think you'll see why in all of Scripture. So we have the prehistoric battle. And what was the second battle? The cross. Cross is the second battle. And then the third battle, Armageddon, our battle. All right, now, these are the three strategic battles. And I'll show you tonight, if we get there, that, well, wow, what about at the end of time? You're going to see there's no battle. Everybody's going to gather. But God's just going to say, that's it. I call it in. And it's not really a battle. These are your three strategic battles. And I want you to know, now, what is the form of Jesus Christ in the prehistoric battle? Deity. Okay? The form of Jesus Christ at the cross. Humanity. The form of Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. The God-man combined. We're going to combine these so that you get the deity and humanity are combined. It's going to be a great battle. Combined in one. Now, the enemy, you have Satan as the enemy, and he is in full force here. Here he's in limited heads, the seven-headed dragon limited, but now he's going to go back to full power. And so this is a view of what's going on between these two, and what we're looking at in the whole history of man is the battle between God and Satan, dealing with wisdom. Who can figure it out? Satan said, I can figure it all out, and you can't. That's why you and I walk by faith. We can't even figure it all out. So we have these three strategic battles going on through all of history. And there's a lot of passages we can look on this one, and of course the cross, and then Armageddon, both Daniel, Revelation, and a few other places help us out as far as this one is concerned. Okay, verse 20. The final judgment on the beast, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, the false prophet, and the dictator of Palestine. So let's take a look at verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence of the beast. In other words, the beast gave him the power to do it, and in his presence he did it, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Let me just stop. How easily we're deceived by signs, by wonders. People look for signs. Christians look for signs. Oh, this must be a sign. God wants me to do this. This must be a sign. God doesn't want me to do this. And we look at these things and we're oh, what about all the miracles and all of these types of things? We're so, man, even Christians, so impressed with signs and wonders. Why? Because then I don't have to walk by faith. You see? I don't have to just trust him. I don't have to walk by faith. I know I ought to marry this guy. Why? Well, there were just so many signs that led to it. No, it's by faith. This is what God is doing. And that in so many areas of our lives. Okay, let me continue. By which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Also remember, we're easily deceived. Why? Because remember the big five in regard to our flesh nature? Deceitful above all else. Our flesh nature is deceitful. So we are easily deceived. And those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Okay, so here's the final judgment. All through history, right up today, people fooled by miracles. In fact, people, they want them. Christians want miracles, desire miracles, almost demand them, as opposed to walking by faith, just trusting him. They believe the mysterious stars. The stars control this and the movement of the stars, and are they in right line? I can't go out tonight because my stars are not in the right pattern. No, you just want to date with him. And I can't do this because of that and this. We got all these weird things, and it's getting more so. The mysterious and the weird things that are going on as far as all of these things are concerned. Anything but the truth. Okay. All the rest are defeated, verse 21. Verse 21, all the rest are defeated. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Again, I'll come to that means. All right, let's move to verse chapter 20. I wanted to finish up 19 last week, but we didn't make it. So let's go to chapter 20 now. What's chapter 20? In your mind, the millennium, the great white throne judgment. So chapter 20 is an awesome chapter. It covers 1,000 years. That's pretty good. One chapter covers 1,000 years. So let's take a look now at chapter 20. So in your mind, when we get back next week, or you know, we won't be here next week. I'll be in Tucson teaching, talk with John today. So well, when we go through it again, chapter 20 will be millennium and great white throne judgment. I want to know where the millennium is in Revelation, chapter 20. I wonder where the great white throne is, chapter 20. All right. Millennium. 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture but here. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ, 1,000-year reign, is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture but here. Which, by the way, is most befitting? The close of the book. In the Old Testament, there's no mention of the church, but it was there. So, with the millennium, no mention of it up to now, but it's always been there. Now, let me talk a moment. It won't be this in greater detail, but just to talk about it. Those who oppose the existence of a millennial kingdom, and there are a lot of Christians who do. There are different Christian camps who oppose the ideal of the existence of the millennial kingdom. What the millennial kingdom is about? What the millennial kingdom about is all through Scripture, and we'll see that. It's all through Scripture. That is the Messiah setting up his kingdom. We have the great battle of Scripture of the battle of two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. People, that has been going on since the very beginning. God set that up when he created 12 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness, giving each their appointed time. This whole battle of these two kingdoms has been set up. And now we have the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of the Messiah, is now going to be set up. The kingdom of darkness ruled by Satan with performance as its entrance versus the kingdom of light ruled by Jesus Christ with faith as its entrance. So the millennial kingdom is the kingdom of light, kingdom of the Messiah. Thy kingdom come. All of these things being fulfilled at this time. There are so many. The promise to David that his son would rule on the throne. There's lots of promises. This is the fulfillment of all of these promises, all of the outline. But it's really, even broader than that, it's what the whole flow is about. So many things in Scripture. There are multitude passages that speak of his coming kingdom, fulfilled here in Revelation 20. The millennial kingdom does not mark the end of the earth as we know it. The millennial kingdom, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, does not mark the end of the earth as we know it. Therefore, there will be no real finalities in the millennial kingdom, people. There'll be no finalities. The earth doesn't change. Texas will still be great. It'll still be here. Well, it'll be even in the new heavens and earth. But it'll be here. And rivers and oceans and cactus and just, it's the millennial kingdom. Now we do know about the lion and lamb and these kinds of things, but the earth is the same all the way through. The millennium is characterized and visualized by so many things that involve a perfect environment, wonderful time. But what is all of that about? It's to show man that perfect environment is not the solution to man's problem. There's going to be a rebellion at the end. Perfect environment does not solve man's problems. One of the most important things you want to understand about the millennial kingdom. Adam and Eve were in perfect environment and they blew it. Perfect environment does not solve man's problems. The worst of environment, but if you're there with the filling of the Spirit and all of the fruit of the Spirit, people, environment doesn't matter. But you can be in the most perfect of environments and be miserable. Absolutely miserable. So let's take a look now at some of the things going on in this. Okay, first of all, if you're going to have a perfect environment, we got to get rid of some people or some persons. And so we have the removal of Satan, verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to have the removal of Satan. An angel comes and throws Satan into the abyss. Let's read now verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Okay, he has the keys of the abyss and he has a chain. Now, what's the chain for? Chain is to bind the seven-headed dragon. The serpent of old. Look at verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Very close to our study in John chapter 12, in Revelation 12, the character chapter. So all of these things, the dragon, serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. And bound him, that's the chain, and bound him for 1,000 years. So he's going to bound him up. He arrests that he's going to do, and then he binds him and does all of this at this time. So the arrest, just to give you the contrast, the arrest of Jesus Christ, as we're seeing in John right now, pertinent to our studies, in John chapters 7, 8, and 9, did not come. Until when? The right time. Until it was time. Remember how they came to seize him, but his hour had not come. They came to seize him, but they could lay not hands on him. And then what we just saw this last Sunday, the scribes and Pharisees said, go and arrest him. Go and seize him. And then near the end of the chapter, they come out, well, why didn't you arrest him? And they didn't do it. His time had not come. It was not time. Not time. Well, now's the time for the arrest of Satan. It's not time for Satan to be arrested now in the church age. That time will come at the right time. So it's not yet. And he's allowed to be free throughout history. So just leave him alone. Stand still. Leave Satan alone. Don't damn him. Don't curse him. Don't fight him. Just stand still. There's something between this phenomenal creation of God and God. So leave him alone. All right. Now we come to verse 3. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations. Now this is why. So that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Uh-oh. Until, there's that frightening word, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So near the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released. All right, now, verses 4 through 6, the contrast of two resurrections. The contrast of two resurrections. So let's be sure we're getting these down now. So let's read verse 4. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. In other words, their witness of who and what he is. And because of the word of God, the truth of the gospel, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay. Those beheaded. Those are the martyr believers of the tribulation, both Gentiles and Jews. Those seated with authority. Those seated with authority to judge. Church age believers. That'll be you, and that'll be us. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a real troublemaker. Causes a lot of Christians a lot of problems. A lot of subjectivity. A lot of literal dogmatism. Taking believers to court, going to court. Should we go to court? And all these kinds of things. It's a lot involved here, but let's read verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the work? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Now, unfortunately, most Christians can't wait, so they want to set themselves up as judges right now, especially to judge one another. And they have set themselves up to be the appointed judges of believers and non-believers, but they have got their timetable all mixed up. We are here to serve one another in love, not judge one another in righteousness. Please make sure you understand that. We're not here to judge one another in righteousness. Over and over, we are here to serve one another in love, restore one another all these wonderful things. Now, the last phrase, and to go back to Revelation now, Revelation 20, let's note the last phrase, the reign with Christ for 1,000 years. As we have seen, this is the only chapter in the Bible talking about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the reign of Christ. The Greek word for 1,000 is halloi. Let me put it on the board here. C-H-I-L-I-O-I. That is the Greek word for 1,000. Yeah. That's the Greek word for 1,000. Okay, then why do we call it millennium? Because that doesn't even look like millennium. So why do we call it? That's the Latin. That's from the Latin, millae, M-I-L-L-E, meaning 1,000. So the millennium is from the Latin. That's where you get the word millennium. It's not in the Bible as that way. Actually, this is the Greek word for 1,000. We have picked up the Latin on this one, millae or millennium. And the great debate, I'm just going to talk a moment, the great debate is this a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. There is a small group of Christians around the world who interpret it literally as a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. It will be 1,000 years as you and I understand a year. But there's a large number of Christians around the world who claim this is merely a symbol for some period of time and not a literal 1,000-year reign. Not really a 1,000-year reign. They like to quote, so let's look at it, 2 Peter 3:8. This is what they like to quote. Not really a 1,000-year reign. It's not going to be for a whole 1,000 years. That's a large group of Christians around the world. And they like to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, we'll study this in greater detail, and look at this passage along with other things. But, you know, even if we just take it on the surface, let's just look at it on the surface. One day is 1,000 years. Well, if it stopped there, you know, okay, we get to talk with them. But 1,000 years is one day. So 1,000 years of man is still just an ideal of one day to God. So we'll study all of this. But let's talk about it a moment. What's all the problem? Why not a literal 1,000-year reign? What's the objection? What's the problem with a 1,000-year reign? And you get all kinds of non-biblical stuff. Well, the earth, and is it going to last? People, Paul Harvey just told us today that the world is good. It is expanding. And in, I think it was something like 10 billion years will explode. So if this earth's good for 10 billion years. Before it explodes. And and all of that isn't going to work. 1,000 years. You know, they just have trouble with that. Would you please open the Bible to Genesis 5 for me? This is my fun retort. I like this, just call this my fun retort. So what's the problem with 1,000 years? Look at Genesis chapter 5 a moment. Verse 27. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and the old boy finally died. Now, if 1,000 years isn't too long for Methuselah, why do we have a problem that is too long for Jesus Christ to reign? I'm half funny and half serious. The same people that doubt the literal interpretation of Revelation 20 have no doubt have no doubt, have no problem that Methuselah lived 969 years. The best that I could take of the ones that I consider good thinkers and stuff, not one of them doubt that Methuselah lived an actual 969 years. But somehow, a 1,000-year reign for Christ is just too long. But the old boy could live for 1,000 years here almost. So if Methuselah could live almost 1,000 years, why not Jesus Christ in resurrected body as king in Jerusalem? In fact, now this is supposition. Don't walk out of here any more than supposition. I wonder if from old Methuselah we know when Satan will be released for the short time. Just kind of wonder. After 969 years of the reign, the abyss is open. Who knows? Might be that amount of time. But whatever it is, it's be a short time left for Satan to do his deception of the deceiving of the nations. There are a multitude of promises and descriptions all throughout the Old Testament, and some a little bit in the New referred to in the great future of Jerusalem upon return and rule of the Messiah. So when would that occur? Is that just going to be one day? Jesus just gets to rule for one day? And that fulfills the Davidic covenant? That fulfills all these covenants? Oh, David, your son will rule on the throne for one day. Wow.
Will it be night and day during
the millennium? Yeah. Is that way for Methuselah? They're basically the same. There'll be no more night in the new heavens and earth. Not in the millennium. Nothing like that in the millennium. Yeah, just like we have it now. Yeah. Oh, and we had beautiful weather. All right. So, just be the same thing. So, there are a lot of promises and things to be fulfilled. And it's going to be fulfilled in the millennium. Get a few things down. The millennium is not a period of judgment. It is a period of glory. It is not a period where we have to worry about all the judgments going on. It's just prosperity on earth. Not only for Jerusalem, but for the whole earth. And it'll go quickly. You'll be a young person. And I will say, tell you one thing, those of you that think you might want to not be in a resurrected body during this time frame, but you would like to be here, think about this. Think about this now. You will have a child at the beginning of the millennium. He will be with you for 500 years before he or she leaves home. You think that's something wonderful? Ain't all that great. See? It's great for the kid, but it's not so great for the parent. And some of them barely make it through 18 years with their kids. But so it has a lot of different things that go with it and that are fun to think about and talk about. prosperity for the whole earth, not just for Jerusalem. Then Satan is going to be released and deceive the nations. Okay, verse 5. Ready for verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Okay, let's talk about that. There are two resurrections. Now we're going to have to be sure we get all this down. There are two resurrections that we want to think in terms of resurrections and types of resurrections. There are two resurrections. There is the resurrection of those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. This is called the first resurrection, the resurrection of believers. So the first resurrection, the resurrection of all who believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to call them believers, Old Testament, New Testament, all who believe in Jesus Christ, second resurrection, all who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Now don't be confused. Well, what about this? What about Jesus? What about us? What about this? The first resurrection is in several parts. So let me give you those real quick. Phase one, Jesus Christ. He is the first resurrection. Now, so what I'm doing is showing you that in the first, what is called the first resurrection, the first resurrection, all believers. Now, the first in this resurrection is Jesus Christ. He's called first fruits. He's the first resurrection. Phase two, resurrection of the church, or the rapture of the church. That's when the church is taken up, and all who have died that are in the ground, they will be taken up. Those of us on the earth will join them in the air to meet the Lord. So the second group will be the church, church age. Believers then will follow. Phase three, during the tribulation, there is a special resurrection of the two witnesses and 144,000. The special resurrection of the two witnesses and 144,000 during the tribulation are resurrected in heaven. To heaven. Phase four, resurrection of all Old Testament believers and believers who died during the tribulation. And then finally, phase five, at the end of the millennium, the resurrection of believers who died during the millennium. There will be death in the millennium. Now, the second resurrection. Second resurrection, which occurs at the end of the millennium, involves the resurrection of all who did not believe in Jesus Christ during their lifetime. From the time of Adam on. Let me read for you, to you for the sake of time, but you might want to write it down. John 5:28-29. John 5:28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good, and what is the good? The good that we have here. The word deeds is not in the original text. It just says the good. The good is faith in Jesus Christ. To a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil. Deeds is not there. And what is the evil? Rejection of Jesus Christ. That's all it's talking about. To a resurrection of judgment. That's why you have Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ, which is very important in our study of stress, anxiety, and depression, realizing who and what you are in Jesus Christ. Okay, Revelation now. You didn't care. So Revelation 20, verse 6. It's a great verse. Revelation 20:6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I want you to know six things. Very quickly, you can just look at them and mark them in your text or whatever. Know six things about those in the first resurrection. One, blessed. Eternally happy. People, don't get stressed out in this life. You can be eternally happy. Start living who you are in Christ. Here's your future. Here's your future. Eternally happy. Two, holy. Set apart eternally. So no matter what you do or did during your life in the flesh, it doesn't matter. People, be who you are in Christ. You are holy in him. You, when you accepted Christ as Savior, you were made holy, you were kept holy, and you are going to be holy forever. No one, you cannot change that. God cannot change it, you cannot change it. This is what you are. Be who you are in Christ. Don't let anybody take it away from you. Don't let anybody burden you with guilt and shame and the torment. Be restored from sin to who you are in Christ. This is a powerful verse. Just phenomenal. We need to put it on our refrigerator doors. Third thing. Second death has no power over you. Second death has no power over you. Romans 8:1, no judgment, no condemnation. So don't let other believers judge you. Paul says, no one's my judge. clearly, just live who you are in Christ, claim who you are in Christ, believe who you are in Christ, and then live it. That's the solution to stress, anxiety, and depression. Think of, we're looking at Revelation, this is where I'm going. Just don't get upset about the bumps along the way. It's okay. This is where you're headed. This is reality. This is truth. Fourth, priest of God. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and we will serve God for all eternity. You're a priest. Don't let somebody tell you you're not worthy. You don't make yourself worthy for this, people. Please understand that. You can't make yourself worthy for this. You couldn't make yourself worthy for this if you had 1,000 years to do it. You are made worthy to be priest of God. There are many passages that teach that. Five, you will reign with him for this 1,000-year period. We will share royal and political priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's your future. And look forward to it. Look forward to it. A great and fantastic phenomenon that waits for us in the future. It's a great, wonderful thing that looks for, is waiting for us. Look at Revelation 5:10 a minute. Chapter 5, remember what chapter 5 is, that's the sixth seal book. So when you think of a chapter, and sometimes you're reading in your, or I say it, what chapter is that? What's going on in that chapter, first of all? And now let's look at Revelation 5:10. Thou shalt make them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's you, people. Let me read to you 1 Peter 2:9. Just write it down for the sake of time. 1 Peter 2:9. But you. Now, people, that's you. Put your name there. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people. Any way you want to look at it. Race, priesthood, nation, people. For God's own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who you are in Christ. You're going to fail? Yeah, you're going to fail. I'm sorry. Like John says, like Christ, and all of us will say the same thing, don't want to sin. God help the Christian that wants to sin. We don't want to, but we're going to. But what I want you to do is when you do, don't do this to yourself. Don't take yourself out of all of this. Immediately get your mind back into who you are in Christ. Claim who you are in Christ by faith and live who you are in Christ by faith. Can it be that simple? Yes, it can. Why? Because he died on the cross for you. Because he made you these things. Just be who you are. Can it be that simple? You have a man who is out with every kind of woman that he could find, out with all of his buddies, drinking all the time, squandered off a small fortune, took himself down so low that he was living with pigs, eating with the hogs. He got up, stinking, still stinking, went to his father's home, and he immediately is given a robe. He is immediately put back, same position the day he left. Can it be that easy with God? What's your view of God? I keep coming back. What's your view of God? Oh no! You gotta go live in the barn a while. The stables, the barn, and then the guest house, and then we'll get to move you back into the main house, because you gotta prove yourself worthy. Is that your view of God? See, a lot of Christians don't like that because, well, that makes sinning so easy. They're so afraid somebody's gonna get away with something. I'm always amazed at Christians, they're so afraid somebody's going to get away with something. And they're so angry. They're having fun and I'm not having it, so I want God to get them. They're just so afraid. Nobody's getting away with anything because of what Christ did on the cross, people. It's done. Either we believe it or we don't. Don't play both ways with that cross work. That's why it's easy. It's easy to be saved eternally and think what you were then. Now you're just the son who hopefully didn't abide out there, but you sinned and you come right back. Do we sin that grace abounds? Absolutely not. Anybody who teaches grace is going to be accused of teaching easy on sin and all of this stuff that Paul was accused. So Paul says, do we sin that grace abounds? No. But I'm going to ask you a question. Does grace abound when we do sin? Absolutely. Is that bad? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So these are the things that you are, people, in Christ. So near the end of the millennium, end of the perfect environment, because perfect environment is not the solution, just as in the garden, now at the end, not just a woman, but everybody, a lot of people, going to be deceived when Satan is let loose, and we will resume here 2 weeks from tonight with the release of Satan and his subsequent revolt. It's a good place to stay for 2 weeks in the millennium. Just kind of think about the good times of the millennium for 2 weeks, and then when I get back from Tucson, we'll let Satan loose and all hell break loose again. So we'll let this come about at that point. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. What an awesome God you are, Heavenly Father. It just delights us so to study the Scriptures. It's so refreshing. It's so encouraging. It's not frightening. It's not fearful. It's just so wonderful, Heavenly Father, to know what kind of God you are. In fact, Father, it is an encouragement to live who we are in Christ. It is an encouragement to be liberated from stress and depression related to the unimportant things of this earth. When we see the whole perspective of what's going on and what we are in Christ, what you have planned for us, Heavenly Father. So we just praise you tonight for the God you are, for revealing yourself, manifesting yourself to us in the way that you have in Scripture. The comfort, the compassion that you revealed, the confidence and security and hope that you give to us. We praise you, Father. We wait with eager anticipation for the sound of the trumpet summoning the church home. But until that time comes, it is our distinct privilege to be transformed into the image of your Son by walking by faith in your Spirit. It is our distinct privilege to see you work wonders in our individual lives, in this assembly, in the world. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.